6:11, we're going to be dealing with the last attribute of the six attributes of the qualities of a man of God. As we've seen, Paul has told Timothy to flee from these things, and we saw what those things were: this love of money, trust in things, false teaching, false teachers, and that he is to pursue these six attributes: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is just pure and simple practical religion. This is what characterizes the man of God. The man of God, the person of God, the true believer, is known by what they pursue. And it is this pure practical religion that identifies and marks and are the characteristics of all those who are truly believers, who have truly been born again, who are Christians, who are people of God. I want to read to you a little account. This is an account that was written by a man named Samuel Blair. He was a pastor in the middle colonies of early America before the Revolutionary War, primarily in Pennsylvania. And it's an account of what the religious life was like as he was entering into ministry and as he began his ministry. And he speaks of it this way. He said, "I doubt not then, but there were some sincerely religious people up and down. And there were, I believe, a considerable number in the several congregations, pretty exact, according to their education, in the observance of the external forms of religion, not only as to attendance upon public ordinances on the Sabbath, but also as to the practice of family worship and perhaps secret prayer too." So these were pretty devout people. "But with these things, the most part seemed to all appearances to rest contented and to satisfy their consciences with the dead formality if in religion." In other words, they appeased their conscience because they were doing what they thought religious people do. And so they were okay. Then he says, "If they perform these duties pretty punctually in their seasons, and as they thought with a good meaning out of conscience, and not just to obtain a name for religion among men, then they were ready to conclude that they were truly and sincerely religious." In other words, they weren't just doing this for show, they were sincere. And so because they were sincere, they thought their religion was sincere. But then he says, "It's a very lamentable ignorance of the main essentials of true practical religion and the doctrines nextly relating thereunto very generally prevailed." A lamentable ignorance of the main essentials of true practical religion was prevailing and all the doctrines attending them. He says, "The nature and necessity of the new birth was but little known or thought of. The necessity of a conviction of sin and misery by the Holy Spirit opening and applying the law to the conscience in order to a saving closure with Christ was hardly known at all to the most. It was thought that if there was any need of a heart-distressing sight of the soul's danger and fear of divine wrath, it was only needful for the grossest sort of sinners." Certainly not needful for people as good as us. "And for any others to be deeply exercised this way was generally looked upon to be a great evil and temptation that had befallen such persons. The common names for such soul concerns were melancholy, trouble of mind, or despair." And we could add to the list depression. "These terms were in common, as far as I have been acquainted, indifferently used as synonyms. And trouble of mind was looked upon as a great evil, which all persons that made any sober profession and practice of religion ought carefully to avoid. See, we don't want to make anybody feel bad. We don't want to bring any conviction on anybody. And if there is, it's to be avoided. It's to be explained away. We're to affirm people, not cause doubt. And he says there was scarcely any suspicion at all in general of any danger of depending upon self-righteousness and not upon the righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. And then he said the common notion seemed to be that if people were aiming to be in the way of duty as well as they could and as they imagined, there was no reason to be much afraid. Thus, religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. Boy, that describes today to a T. To a T. This total lack of an understanding and a desire for practical religion, but this is precisely what Paul's been teaching us in this text, is what the Christian is to pursue. And as we saw as we began this study, that word pursue is a very strong word. It's a present, active imperative. It's something the Christian is to habitually, constantly be doing. And it is a command, an imperative. This is not an option for the Christian life. This is to be normative for the Christian flight, the Christian life. That word pursue, it's the same word that's translated persecute. It literally means to put to flight, to chase, to harass, and thereby implication to pursue. It's an aggressive pursuit. Why? Because the effort involved in the attainment of what you're pursuing is worth it. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the effort. Because these are what are necessary for the man of God, the Christian, to be pursuing. Today we'll look at the last attribute, gentleness. Pursue gentleness. This is the only time this word appears in the Bible, but the attribute that's expressed by it is expressed by related words and synonyms. Remember, what was Jesus' self-declaration of Himself? Over in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus tells us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." As he made his triumphal entry, a prophecy from Zechariah, Matthew applies this prophecy to Jesus. Say to the daughter in Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This was an attribute or a beatitude that Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Sometimes translated meek or humble. It's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, is it not? For the fruit of the Spirit is, what, love. And then the manifestations of that are peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. See, this is not a natural quality. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a quality, an attribute of a new birth that is to be possessed by all Christians. And because it's spiritual and not natural, it is a different nature of what the natural man would normally associate with this attribute. And because it's spiritual and not natural, the true manifestation of this attribute The spiritual manifestation of it is going to be opposed by the world, not admired by the natural man in the natural world. So here again, we are once again reminded that the Christian is to be totally different than the rest of the world. In every respect, and perhaps no more than in respect to this quality of gentleness. Here we're reminded that what a Christian is to pursue is vastly different than what the world pursues and what the world admires. See, for the world, gentleness is not how you get ahead in life. This is counterproductive to getting ahead. This is not how you succeed. Rather, the more you assert yourself, the more you promote yourself, the more you sell yourself, the more you trumpet your powers and your abilities and your accomplishments, the more likely you are to succeed. And as we all know, as the saying says, there's nothing that succeeds like success. So once again, we see that the Christian is totally different in terms of what he or she pursues. Because what they pursue is of a different nature. It's because they are of a different nature. They have a new birth, a new life, a new principle working within them. And because they're of a different nature, what the Christian pursues will be of a different nature than what the natural man pursues. And you see, the natural mind is incapable of understanding this. It's incapable of understanding a Christian. Christian is an enigma to the natural man and to the natural mind. You see, if the world is able to understand, to appreciate, and to admire the Christian, our Christian values and principles and attributes, then this should tell us a great deal about the kind and nature of Christianity that is being practiced and professed, shouldn't it? It should tell us that whatever Christianity is being practiced and professed, it's not the Christianity of the Bible. Rather, it's the kind that belongs to the world, because it's of the world. It's natural. Its nature is natural. It's not spiritual. Let me just give you an example. Remember, a couple, 3 months ago, the Pope was here in America, just drawing huge crowds of people. And he does so all over the world. But the media, over and over again, was describing the Pope as a humble, gentle man. He's admired by most of the world for these attributes that they're ascribing to him, that he's humble and gentle, that he possesses these attributes. See, this just simply proves that the non-Christian world is incapable of recognizing and understanding true gentleness, what true gentleness is. It's incapable of understanding and recognizing true spiritual qualities. Because there's nobody less humble and less gentle than the Pope on earth. What kind of humility exalts themselves to be the vicar of Christ, to set themselves in the throne of Christ, to say that their word from the chair, ex cathedra, is equal to and authoritative with the word of God. This is not a humble, gentle person. And so what the world considers to be humble and gentle is obviously diametrically opposed to what the Bible considers these attributes to be. Rather, the world admires their own conception, their own definition of these qualities. To them, the Pope fits their conception and their definition of what gentleness is. And therefore, they think he possesses this quality. Because it matches their definition, not Scripture's. So here again, we see that this places the thinking and the practice of the vast majority of professing Christendom out there in a stark contrast to what the man of God is to pursue. It's the direct opposite. This attribute of gentleness, which is really just a composure, an ability with composure to handle opposition and attacks in a calm way. This is the direct opposite of the seeker movement. This is the direct opposite of crusades, of any form of religion that measures its success in terms of numbers, or in terms of popularity, in terms of wealth, in terms of the number of decisions. Let me just ask you a question. Is not the thinking and practice of the majority of the professing church today the exact opposite of what we see in this text? Is it not all the efforts of professing Christendom today devoted almost exclusively to making itself either popular with the world or to making itself a force that should be reckoned with politically and economically? It wants to insert its influence and its political and economic clout, or it just simply wants to engage in self-promotion to perpetuate itself for itself, to seek its own glory, its own economic and commercial viability and profitability instead of the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is obvious for anyone who has eyes to see. It's just blatantly obvious. And this is why gentleness or any spiritual quality cannot be pursued or admired by the world, because it's in direct collision with their own self-interest. Church, or the churches, or Christianity's impact and influence, its success, is not based on numbers. It's not based on power. It's not based on political clout. It's not based on economic or political power or commercial viability. What did Jesus, or what did the Lord tell us over in Zechariah 3:6? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. See, the Christian is to pursue the very opposite of all this stuff that the rest of the world is pursuing. And not only that, the Christian is not to pursue counterfeits of spiritual attributes. Remember what Jesus' warning was over in Luke 17 as he's warning of the last days? He tells his disciples in verse 23, and they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run. Same word as pursue. Do not run, pursue after them. You're not to pursue, you're not to go away after counterfeits. When people are saying, look here, this is what it is. Look here, here's the... Look at the Pope, he's a manifestation of these attributes. That is not what you're to pursue. That is not a manifestation. That is a false manifestation. It's what the world attributes as gentleness, not the Bible. So the Christian is not to pursue counterfeits. He's not to pursue what the world pursues, but he is to pursue the genuine article. And of course, this truth that the church's success, popularity, our success is not dependent upon numbers, its influence is not dependent upon numbers or popularity or wealth or economic power. This is just a truth, a principle that's taught throughout the Bible. It's not based on its self-assertion. In the book of Numbers, there's two censuses. That's why the book of Numbers has the book of Numbers, because of the numbering of the people. The census that was taken, there are two censuses. One in chapters 1 through 4, which is to give the census and the numbering of the people who came out of Egypt. The second census is in chapter 24. That's a numbering of the people that came out of the wilderness journeys. The second generation that is to take the promised land. Why the necessity for two numberings? It's to show the people that their numbers hadn't increased while they're in the wilderness. They're not going to take the promised land based on their numerical superiority, but they're going to take it because they trusted the Lord, unlike the first generation. Remember Gideon in Judges 7? God reduced Gideon's force to 300 people. He reduced the numbers. He didn't add to the numbers. He reduced their size, their strength, their power, their abilities, their resources. And so he gets all the glory. All the glory. And this pattern is just throughout the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 14, King Asa is faced with an overwhelming army of Ethiopians. A million man army, we're told. And he cries out to the Lord for help. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 14. Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name we have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you." See, there was just this humbling before the Lord. Israel was rescued by one shepherd boy with a sling, who said, "You come against us with sword and a spear. I come against you in the name of the God of Israel." What made up the early church? Remember Paul's description of the early church over in 1 Corinthians? There were not many. "Consider your calling, my brethren." Over in 1 Corinthians 14, or rather, yes, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen." This is so opposite of this, "I'm a child of the King. I'm a princess." And he did all this that he might nullify the things that are. He gets all the glory. Then we can even go all the way to the end of the Bible to see this pattern throughout Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the church in Smyrna. In verse 9, he tells them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, their synagogue is Satan." So here they are. They're little. They're impoverished. But God says, "You're rich. And you're going to overcome. And you're going to conquer." Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Compare that to the church of Laodicea. "We are rich and have need of nothing." What did Jesus say? "Those who would be greatest are the least of all." See, this is the spiritual way. This is the way the man of God is to pursue. It is a way totally opposite of the world's way. This is why it's impossible without the new birth, without a new nature. This is why it is so rare, and this is why it can content, why spiritual attributes are continuously redefined to match a natural conception. So what is gentleness? Well, perhaps the best way to discover what it is a little more thoroughly is to just eliminate what it's not, some false conceptions. And as we said, gentleness is not a natural quality. It's not a personality trait. It's not a natural disposition. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's true of all true Christians, no matter what your natural disposition. You see, when you're born again, when you receive a new nature, the new birth doesn't change your personality. It changes your nature. It doesn't change your natural disposition. It changes your nature, your mind, your will, your desires, your affections, your pursuits. And this may have some impact on personality, but people who are naturally calm and easygoing and quiet will continue to be. People who are more wound up and wound tight will continue to be. It doesn't change your personality. It changes your nature. So this is not a natural quality and not a natural disposition. Gentleness is not just an easygoing, laid back, go along to get along attitude. This is not gentleness. This is a lack of conviction. Gentleness is not inconsistent with courage of convictions, with standing for truth, with being bold in the proclamation, with steadfastness. Gentleness is not a sluggish, lazy, live and let live unless something directly impacts me. It's not apathy. As long as everything's fine with me, that's okay. And we'll just let people live their lives the way they want to live. I'm not going to condemn anybody. They can do what they want to do. And that's all perfectly fine until the people who say that, what people want to do, starts directly impacting them. And then they're not so gentle anymore. Gentleness is not being nice. Some people are just naturally nice and sweet. Just like you have some dogs that are nicer than other types of dogs, don't you? You got some mean dogs, you got some nice dogs. That has nothing spiritual about it. That's biological. It's not spiritual. We're not told to pursue being nice, but we're told to pursue gentleness. But so often this niceness is confused with being gentle. The Pope is considered gentle because he's nice to people. Gentleness is not a weak character or personality. Someone who's easily swayed, who follows the crowd so as not to offend anyone, who never questions truth or the veracity of someone's profession. It's not a weak, vacillating character. It just wants to please everybody. Gentleness is not being a positive, bubbly, energetic, make people feel good about themselves life. It's not this affirming somebody's life, making them comfortable with their sin. Oftentimes you hear so often hear people who do this who are called gentle. Oh, they're so nice. They're so accepting. They just embrace us. They're not judgmental. They don't pass judgment on our life. Saw one of these grossly unbiblical church signs the other day that said, "Let's show compassion and leave the judgment to God." Well, that sounds so nice, so gentle, but it's so unbiblical. Are we not to know a tree by its fruit? How do you know not to cast your pearls before swine if you don't make a judgment who the swine are? Gentleness is not a spirit of compromise and appeasement at any cost. Unity at the expense of truth and principle. Let's just all get along. Let's just smooth things over. Let's not assert any true truth. Let's just go along. We'll have the spirit of compromise and appeasement. None of this is gentleness. But how often so much of this is mistaken for gentleness, for the real thing, or substituted for the true thing? See, gentleness is not merely an outward expression. It's an inward character. It's an inward character trait. It's an inward spirit. You must possess gentleness to be gentle. You must be true within before it can be lived without. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? Do you want me to come with you, to you with a rod? Or in the spirit of love and gentleness. So it's a spirit. It's an inward disposition. So that's what it's not. So what is gentleness? Well, one way we can learn what it is by way of example from the Bible. You go to the Old Testament. Look at characters such as Abraham. Such as Joseph. Look at the hardship that Joseph suffered, but yet he submitted himself to the will of God. He didn't grumble and complain and moan and gripe. Look at Moses, who had all sorts of opposition. Put yourself in the place of a man who is trying to lead 1.5 to 2 million disgruntled, grumbling, discontent children through the wilderness who are constantly bucking his authority, constantly complaining, constantly accusing him of malicious motives, and even accusing God of malicious motives. He brought us out here in the wilderness to die. And he resigned himself all to it. To carry out the will of God. Think of David, of Jeremiah, who preached for 40 years without a single convert, who had even his own family turn against him, who cried out to God, Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? But yet he kept on preaching. When you go to the New Testament, look at Peter, John, in the book of Acts, as they're being thrown in prison, persecuted by the Jews, and how they respond to it, that they counted a joy, they counted a privilege, they rejoiced that they were allowed to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. We look at Stephen, Paul, and of course, ultimately, Jesus. His self-declaration. He's humble and gentle. We can look at examples from church history, can't we? Calvin, who's driven out of Geneva and then comes back to the very church that he was driven out by and starts preaching right where he left off 8 years earlier. And think of John Bunyan, who had a wife and a blind daughter to care for. But yet, rather than compromise the word and the truth, spent years in prison and still preached over the prison walls. When you have John Knox, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Hugh Latimer, just the missionaries, martyrs, all of these, they suffered the scoffs, they suffered the ridicule, the derision, the misrepresentations, the false accusations. They didn't look for strength in numbers. And they bore it all well, and they went on with what God had called them to do, which was delivering the Word of God. This is not a natural quality. This is not something the world would pursue or do. There's a great account by a man named William Tennant. He was, again, a preacher of the Great Awakening. Contemporary of George Whitefield, and there's an account of him where he's at a home with George Whitefield, and George Whitefield is somewhat bemoaning the hardships of the ministry, where he was just describing the difficulties of the ministry, the lack of success, the hardships, and just saying how great it's going to be free from all this, how they just longed for death, how they longed to be with the Lord and to be set free. And of course, all the other people that were there at the table and in the home were agreeing with Whitefield, and Whitefield turned to William Tennant and asked him, "Well, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest man among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand, when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" To which William Tennant said, "I have no wish about it." And so Whitefield pressed him again, and this was Tennant's reply. He said, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all, and if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until He shall think proper to call me home." And then he told this little parable to George Whitefield. He said, "But now, brother, let me ask you a question. What do you think I would say if I was to send my man Tom into the field to plow, and if at noon I should go to the field and find him lounging under a tree and complaining, 'Master, the sun is very hot, the plowing hard and difficult. I'm tired and weary of the work you have appointed me, and am overdone with the heat and burden of the day. Do, Master, let me return home and be discharged from this hard service.' What would I say? Why, that he is an idle, lazy fellow, that it was his business to do the work that I had attended him, appointed him, until I, the proper judge, should think fit to call him home." And that's gentleness. This is gentleness. That's the gentleness that is the spiritual quality. Gentleness is a true view of self in relation to God. And it expresses itself in an attitude and conduct toward God and others. It's a humble submission to His will, to His Word, relying on the diligent use of His means. And you see how all these attributes are connected? You can't persevere if you don't have gentleness. If you're not willing to submit yourself to His will, a person can never have gentleness unless they see themselves as God sees them, as a vile, helpless, hopeless sinner, undeserving of all the graces and goodness that God has given. Because this view produces an absence of pride, because there's nothing in which to boast. Didn't Paul tell the Corinthians this? Why do you boast? Why do you boast as if you receive something, or that you did something to get what you have? And if what you have you didn't get but by pure grace, what do you have to boast in? There's nothing to boast. It produces this true view of self. Another great illustration from the life of William Tennant. He was a great dissector of the human heart. And there's an account of a woman who came to him, a woman in his congregation, who was very distressed, at least so she said, over the state of her soul, and says she professed to be deeply anxious concerning her eternal welfare. She wept, acknowledging herself a great sinner, and abounded in language of severe self-crimination and professions of deep penance. And Mr. Tennant thought he saw in her whole demeanor something like overacting. And so he asked her, he said, Mrs. So-and-so, you speak of yourself as a great sinner. That is just what we have always thought you to be. I have no doubt it is very much as you say. What was this woman's response? She thought she was going to get praised. Well, she fired back. It's no such thing. I'm not chargeable with these sins. I'm as good as you any day. And immediately left the house. See, people don't mind calling themselves sinners. People can put this false humility, this false gentleness. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm such a sinful person. But we don't like anyone else to call us a sinner. I don't. We don't want someone else to put the finger on it and say, you're the man. Too quick to defend. Too quick to take offense. But if we saw ourselves as God does, see, nothing is too bad. Lamentations 3:39. What does man have to complain about in regard of his sin? See, this gentleness is completely the opposite. It's a complete negation of this whole cult of self-esteem that's out there today. Of this false spirituality. Of this teaching of popular psychology today. See, gentleness doesn't feel the need to defend itself. It's not always on the defensive. It's not always sensitive about self or worrying about self or engaging in self-pity. But Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23, and describing the life of Jesus, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So in spite of His sinless perfect life, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So here you have the perfect Son of God, the perfect righteous Son of God, who is treated in this way, and He didn't complain. But us, who have so much to be abused for, to be accused of, we want to defend ourselves. See, a gentle person is content to leave the vindication and defense in God's hands. He understands that the life, the message that he lives, the message that he has, is going to be offensive to most, and he's not going to be immune from the reproach of Christ. Gentleness is approachable. Gentleness is approachable. It's available. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. What did Paul say in Romans 12:16? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That word lowly, same word used in Matthew 11:29 in Jesus' self-description as gentle. Come unto me. So if you don't want to associate with the lowly, you don't want to associate with Jesus. It's just that simple. Jesus was the most approachable person ever. He didn't insulate himself because he was too busy with his own ambition. He didn't have to hire a big staff to insulate himself from all the people. He had his disciples, but they weren't there to insulate him. In fact, when they tried to from the children, he rebuked them. So gentleness is approachable. It's available. Gentleness is not retaliatory. It doesn't pay back evil for evil. It's patient. It's long-suffering. Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. See, when you're teaching and presenting truth, you're going to get hit. But how do you respond to that? Do you lash out? Do we lash back? Or is it with gentleness, patience? So it's patient, it's long-suffering, it's not retaliatory. And this is especially so when it's suffering unjustly in the cause of Christ. It's part of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. For so they persecuted the prophets. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, Peter writes, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So how could I complain if I'm blessed? "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian." See, there's no virtue in suffering under the effects of a fallen world and living in a fallen body. Unbelievers suffer from cancer. Unbelievers suffer from illness. Unbelievers suffer from untimely death, from losing children, losing spouses. They suffer all the consequences that believers suffer from living in a sinful, fallen world and a sinful, fallen body. But that's not suffering as a Christian. There's suffering that is unique to Christianity and being a Christian. "And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God." So there's no credit when persecution, suffering is a result of your own faults and sin. But when we bear up when it's because of Christ, that's gentleness. That is gentleness. And gentleness is being teachable. It's willing to learn. What did Jesus say? "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and learn from me." So gentleness is being teachable. It's being willing to learn, to be taught and led by God's Word, by God's Spirit. Oh, this is so lacking today. Even Jesus submitted to the will and the word of His Father. But this is so lacking today. This is why people choose teachers who will tickle their ears, why they will not endure sound doctrine. Because they won't be taught. It's why they avoid those who will challenge their own opinions and their own prejudices. When Jonathan Edwards was going through his trial in his church under the being opposed for his opposition to the halfway covenant, which was totally unbiblical but had become an entrenched practice in the church, Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his diary. He said, "A minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other divines, or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. As He is set to enlighten them, so a part of His duty is to rectify their mistakes. And if He sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them, saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it.' Hence, if what He offers to exhibit to them is the mind of Christ, be different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be on some point which is established in the church of God is fundamental, surely they are obliged to hear him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the church in these respects as the means of increasing its light and knowledge and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world. And this is precisely what we have today. It is tradition. It is programs that have become entrenched practices, ministries that have no foundation in Scripture or church history, but yet have become entrenched practices within the church that people want and they gravitate to and they adhere to. They don't want to be taught. As one fellow said, most people go to church every day or every Sunday to hear what they already know. They don't want to be taught. They don't want to conform their heart, their mind, their life. They don't want to give up presuppositions. How rare this gentleness is, even among professing Christians. And finally, gentleness is just simply leaving everything, leaving it all at the feet of Christ. We leave ourselves, our rights, our goals, our ambitions, our future, our cause, and we do so with a confident, quiet composure. So we see here how different from the world, how different from the majority of professing Christendom the true Christian is to be, how different the things are that we are to pursue that the world pursues. See how different the things and the thinking and the values of the world are from the pursuit of righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. This is why it's only possible for a man of God, for someone who has a new birth, to be gentle is just simply to be done with self. To be done with self. This is why we have to pursue it. And we have to pursue it habitually, constantly, aggressively, because it doesn't come natural. So for those who are not pursuing, if this is not what we're pursuing, then you're perishing. If you're pursuing the flesh, you can't pursue the Spirit because they pursue the opposite things. This is why we have to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. Only those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8. And if you're led by the Spirit, you pursue the things of the Spirit. Everyone else is just pursuing the things of the flesh. Doesn't matter how religious it seems, how noble it sounds. It's the flesh. It's not the Spirit. Spirit pursues the things of the Spirit. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It's obvious by what you pursue. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And if you're born of the flesh, you're going to pursue the flesh. It's just going to be obvious and evident. If you're born of the Spirit, you're going to pursue the things of the Spirit. True spiritual things. Oh, this is cause for great self-examination. The man of God is known by what he pursues. The question is, what are you and I pursuing? Let's pray.